If you have your Bibles, I'd like to start this morning in the 29th Psalm, Psalm 29. Before we read there, if you'll bow with me, I'd like to lead another word of prayer. Lord, we come into your presence this morning. We come only through the blood and the righteousness and the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the glorious privilege to be new covenant believers, to be able, Father, to approach boldly before you, even though we know our great blemishes and faults and sins within our hearts. Even this morning, Lord, we just sang in an evening song of forgiveness that we need. It's just morning. We already need, Lord, to pray for forgiveness because we are sinners. But we are thankful that though you are holy and pure and light and righteousness, that you also are full of grace and that you have sent your blessed Son into this world. And we rejoice today in Christ crucified and in Christ risen from the dead and Christ who is exalted at your right hand, who makes intercession for us. Now, Lord, we've gathered together to worship. We look to your word now and we pray that you'd give us of your Spirit, both for me as the speaker and your people as the hearers. Lord, may you make your word profitable to our souls today. We know that if we need anything today, we need your word desperately in our souls and need the help of your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. And so we sincerely come in our weakness and bring this request, Lord, to your strength, to your favor, and to your love. And we pray it, Lord, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 29. This morning, I would like to preach to you on the subject of public worship. Of public worship. And one aspect, as we'll see hopefully a little bit, that every part of our lives is to be worship. But as Brother Nathan prayed in the prayer a few moments ago, there's something significant, something unique, something special about the church of God, the people of God who are gathered together in public worship. It's what God has ordained, that we gather together as a people and lift up the name of the Lord. And I think that a sermon like this needs to be preached probably about once every 3 to 6 months in every church, probably. I don't do that at my home church, but I did preach on this last Sunday at the beginning of the new year, because if we're honest with ourselves, worship, public worship, is something we do all the time, right? I hope that you're here all the time on a regular basis to worship the Lord. And so with anything, those things that we do in the Lord's service, those things that we do on a regular basis, can easily become mere habitual, right? A mere habit that can lose its punch in our souls, that can lose its wonder. But we have to be reminded that when we come together in God's house and we worship and lift up his name, that that is probably the most significant thing that we do all week long, is that we're coming to the presence of God to worship and adore and to praise his name. And we all, one of my desires is in prayers is to be a better worshiper of God. You ever feel that way, that you get through, you say, Lord, I didn't offer you what I should have. I didn't give to you in praise what you deserved. I fell short today in my focus, in the prayer, in the hearing the word and praising you in song. I fell short. And so all of our prayer, all of our desire ought to be, Lord, make me a better worshiper. Make me a better worshiper. We'll never give to God perfect praise this side of heaven because we're flawed and sinful. But it ought to be our desire, again, to be a better worshiper of the Lord. Let's read Psalm 29, the first two verses here, as a way of starting this morning. And I would title the message, God Worthy of Worship. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Notice that expression in verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Give to the Lord the glory due unto his name. If we were to tell a child, you respect your mother. You don't smart talk your mom. You respect, you honor your dad. Where do we get that from? We get it from the Bible, obviously. But it's obvious, it's inherent, that there is something that is due. This is the woman who changed your diaper. This is the man who worked to provide for you. This is the mom who took care of you when you were sick and you couldn't take care of yourself. There's an obvious an obvious need and responsibility of, there's just, you owe to your mother and father honor. You owe to them respect. Isn't that right? That's the idea here with us and God. Give to the Lord the glory due unto His name. When we come before God and we praise Him, we worship Him, we might think, you know, I'm there at church all the time, every Sunday, every Wednesday night, I'm there. I tell you, God, I bet God is very pleased, and He's just, I've really done Him some favors here. You know that we want, when we honor and worship God, we're not giving God anything extra. We're not giving Him any extra favors on top, and somehow God is now indebted to bless us at all. In worship, what we are doing is this. Worship is this, one definition of worship. To worship is to assign worth or value to an object. That's one definition of worship. That's what we're doing with God. We are assigning worth or value to Him. We're not making God worthy. He is worthy, regardless of whether we're here worshiping or not. We're not making God valuable. But we are assigning worth and value to who that He is. Use this example, another example, not only of the children respecting, giving that which is due to their parents, but think about how that we honor people, even in our society. And I was even reading about the most recent Congressional Medal of Honor recipient. That's the highest honor in the land to be conferred upon one of our military heroes. And I was reading what this guy did. It was amazing. He was in Afghanistan. You have to read it yourself. But he put himself in harm's way. He was surrounded, outgunned, outmanned. He was still calling in for the air support to come. Several of his people get killed and get wounded. He drives his vehicle into the line of fire several times, rescues several people. Like, wow, this guy, I can't believe he lived. How did he do all this? And if it was me, I don't know if I would have thrown myself back into harm's way. And so this man was honored with the Congressional Medal of Honor. What we said as our government, we said, you, with this heroic acts that you have done, we are going to honor you with this medal. We're recognizing, we're assigning worth and value to what you have done. Now, they didn't make this man honorable. This man's honorable by what he did. But they, with this medal and this recognition, are assigning, they are recognizing honor upon this man for his heroic acts of courage in the line of battle. And so what we're doing with God, we're not making God honorable. But it's as if we're putting a medal on God. We're saying we are recognizing how worthy and how glorious that you are. We're assigning value to you. I'll get to that in a moment. Let's read a couple of scriptures. Let's read a couple of doxologies. Let's first of all in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Again with this idea of we're giving value, recognizing the value and the worth that belongs to the Lord. So our definition of worship is assigning worth or value to God. Worth or value to God. Let's read several passages of Scripture that we call doxologies. They just lift up and exalt the name of the Lord. Because what we need, and I hope what these Scriptures will do for you and for me, is what we need a continual awareness in our souls of the worthiness of God, don't we? We need a continual awareness in our souls of the supreme worthiness of God. Because we lose it, don't we? So we lose the wonder of this God who is creator, of this God who is holy, of this God who exalted far above us. The scripture in Isaiah 40 says that all the nations before God are just as a drop of a bucket. That's all the nations. How many billion people is our world population? And all of that before God is just like a drop of a bucket. And you and me, you and I are just one individually. We're one people of that drop of the bucket. We are nothing before God. And so we owe Him honor and praise and worship just as our Creator, just as the one who gives us life and sustains us. The Scripture says that in Him that we live, that we move, that we have our very being. I recently preached through the Lord's Prayer and came to the part, the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I thought about all that goes in to our daily bread. God has to bring that sun up. He's got to bring the rain so the crops will grow. In His providence, the trucks can drive the produce all across the country and it gets to our grocery store, and then we have the means to go out and work and make the money and have what we have. That's just our natural blessings. That's just our creation and being sustained. And how much more those who've been redeemed by this God. But these people who are just a drop of a bucket, this glorious, exalted God has said, I will set my love upon these and I will sacrifice my son for these who are unworthy and bring them to myself as sons and daughters accepted in my family, loved of me. And God has prepared an eternity for us. We need in our souls a continual awareness of the supreme worthiness of our God. We need to repent of our coldness, of our lukewarmness, of coming before God just as habitual routine and say, ho-hum, blah, blah, another day to sing Amazing Grace. And I'm preaching right back up here how we need to worship God. Well, let's look at these glorious doxologies that highlight the worthiness of God. David here, you remember his desire. This is at the end of his life, and he wanted to build a temple for God. And God said no. But he did say, David, I'll let your son Solomon build the temple. Instead of sulking and feeling sorry for himself, David said, no problem, Lord, but I'm going to do everything I can to help out for when that time comes. So David lays up gold and all of these resources that Solomon could use after David's death to be able to build the temple. And so David is dedicating all of these things that he has given to the Lord, and he's dedicating these things to God. And in that, he does this glorious doxology. Verse 10 of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Isn't that a beautiful doxology? Lord, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. The kingdom is yours. You're exalted as head above all. Highlights God's sovereignty. Lord, riches and honor is from you. It's in your hand to make great. Another passage of Scripture says it's your hand to make small. Lord, you are sovereign. You're the one who rules and who reigns. And by the way, David says, who are we? Who are we that we should even be able to offer unto you? So when David was offering all this to God, he wasn't saying, wow, I guess, God, you have to kind of appreciate what I've done. I've offered all these things to you. David says, Lord, who am I that I should even have the honor and the privilege and the blessing to offer something to you? You ever see yourself that way? Lord, who am I to be able to come into your house on the Lord's Day morning? Who am I to be able to come and hear your word and praise your name and bow before you and love your people and fellowship? Who am I? How we ought to have more of that kind of a spirit. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know this doxology, I'm sure, very well. This is Paul's outburst of praise when he is thinking about how God has saved him, how God has redeemed him. You know, it's good for us to think back to what we were and then what we have been made. It's good for us to think and look back and think about the time when God first worked in our souls and revealed himself to us. Now, everybody may not have had the same example, the same experience as the Apostle Paul. This was a man who was raging mad against Jesus and persecuted the people of Christ and had a dramatic, powerful, dynamite-type change. Some of us were raised as preacher's kids and we did plenty of terrible and bad and awful things that we would be embarrassed to share with you. But we didn't live this, you know, life of jail and just public, you know, disgrace. But it took the same grace, the same mercy to change my black heart as it did to deal with the Apostle Paul. So it's good for us to think about what God has done for us, to think about the before and the after. Good for us to think about what we would be had God not arrested us. And so Paul is thinking about God's incredible grace. And then look, and at the end of our reading, he just goes with an outburst of praise to the Lord. We'll start in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is thinking about what God did for him. He's thinking about how that his life was on a course of destruction and blindness and darkness. And then he pondered how that God had mercy upon his soul, gave him the gift of repentance and faith to look to Jesus Christ alone as his righteousness. Paul says, listen, Jesus, here's the message of the gospel. Jesus came into this sinful world to save sinners. And Paul said, I'm the chief one of them. Is that good news to you today? Is that good news in your soul today? That a holy God broke through time and space, took on human flesh, humbled himself, and came to save not nice church folks, but to save sinners from their sins. And Paul said, unto the King. Oh, unto the King, who's eternal, who's immortal, who's invisible, the only wise God, to him be glory forever and forever. Amen. Did he overdo it? Did he overdo that? Forever and ever? Really? Forever? It literally means into the ages? Into the age of eternity forever? God's worthy of our worship? Oh, yes. Paul said yes. Look in the book of Jude. The close out of the book of Jude, another famous doxology. And the context makes it especially beautiful. Jude had been warning the people of God here, talking about false prophets and false professors, of people who were teaching in the name of God, but yet were in damnable doctrines and who were leading people astray and who God was going to judge. And it's kind of a, you can't read this book and feel warm and fuzzy. This is pretty heavy stuff. You talk about the angels that fell that God judged. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah that God judged. He talks about the flood and all these false teachers now who were doing terrible things, and how that to them is reserved, verse 13, the blackness of darkness forever. So he's talking about judgment and intense situation going on here. And so you might ask yourself, wow, in the midst of all this, there's all these examples of the wicked, and even of some who are professing Christ who don't really belong to Christ. Is there hope for me? How can I hope to stand? Will I have the strength to be faithful, to persevere, to continue on in God's grace? And so he comes to the end, Jude does, and the whole doxology is about God's keeping power of his people, of God's preserving power of his people. Listen, not only does it take the glorious grace of God to get us saved, as it did the Apostle Paul, but it takes every bit as much the same of God's grace to preserve us and to keep us and to continue us on all the way to the end. It's not a matter of, well, I need grace to get started. I need a lot of grace to get into the race. But I think I've experienced enough. Maybe I've been serving the Lord for a long time. I think I'm good to carry the race the rest of the way on out. No. If we have any ounce of spiritual insight and maturity, we know that we need the grace of God for every path of the journey. And so he says in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. He says, this is the God who's able to keep us from going into apostasy. This is the God who's able to keep us. Yes, we have temporary fall, but he'll save us from the ultimate fall. And one day, he's going to present God, his people, present the redeemed, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Can you imagine such a day? You and I, we live with our faults every single day. Sometimes we're like Paul, a wretched man that I am. We'd be embarrassed sometimes for each other to see our internal struggles and wars. But yet we fix our sights on Christ, who has saved us, who gives us grace for each day, and one day will present us faultless before the presence of God with exceeding joy. So God is worthy of our worship. We could go to all kind of doxologies in the Scriptures, couldn't we? Romans 11, where it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out." Then it says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We could go to passage after passage that communicates so clearly to our souls the worthiness of God. That's what worship is all about, is we're assigning worth and value to the Lord. Not doing Him any favors, not checking off a box, but we're coming before Him because He's worthy. Because He demands it. Because it must be so. He is to be worshipped. He is to be praised. But as I mentioned earlier, it's not a matter of, you know, sacred and secular. It's not a matter of, yes, I worship God. That's my Sunday morning activity. My Sunday morning, maybe a Wednesday night, Sunday afternoon, whatever it may be. That's my worship. That's my worship. And then I have other sections of my life. Well, that's not how it is. Yes, these are the times of public worship that we have, and what we're focusing on this morning. But I submit to you that our public worship will not be what it ought to be unless our private worship is what it ought to be. Look in Romans chapter 12, this classic verse of the Christian life. All of our life is to be worship to the Lord. All of our life is to be assigning worth and value to God. All of our life is to be finding our satisfaction in God. All of our life is to be reverencing God. All of our life is to be delighting in God. See, those are other synonyms of worship. Worship, public worship, is celebrating God. It's reverencing God. It's magnifying God. It's bowing before God. Well, that is to be all of our life. That's the struggle every day, isn't it? Of living our life in a posture of humility before the Lord. Living our life in a posture of delighting, finding our satisfaction in Christ rather than in X, Y, or Z. Living our life reverencing Him daily, rejoicing in Him, trusting Him. So all of our life is to be lived in a posture of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, after he's talked about the glorious truths of salvation, of how that God has justified His people, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." That's the motivation. That's the motivation. If we're not in awe of God's mercy to us, we won't do the rest very well. Unless we continually remind ourselves. Somebody said that I preach the gospel to myself every day because I forget it so easily. That's what we have to do, is to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. To remind ourselves, who am I? I am a sinner, more sinful than I care to even know. But I have been saved by the work of another. I've been justified because of what someone else has done. And so that's why we're supposed to just be filled with Christ all the time, to remind ourselves of what He's done for us, of our standing in Him. And so he says, therefore, in view of the truth of the gospel, in view of the mercies of God, he says, "I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." When he says present your bodies, I don't think he's just only talking about the physical. I think he's talking about the whole of who you are, everything. It's not just when your body comes to church on Sunday morning. That's part of it, a great part of it. But every part of your life is to be lived as a sacrifice to the Lord. In the Old Testament, there was all kind of offerings. They're the most prominent, the sin offerings. Praise God. God doesn't require of you to offer even one offering for sin. Isn't that wonderful? Not even one offering for sin. Because no matter what we could offer to God, if we could offer to God $1 million for our sins, it wouldn't do us a thing. All it would meet, it would be blasphemy, frankly, to God. We don't have to offer a sin offering. Christ has offered the one sin offering forever that has forever purified His people and taken away our sins. Oh, but we offer to God sacrifices of worship. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. Sacrifices of praise. And so the whole of our life is to be an offering to the Lord. Now how would that affect you and me if we said, today I want my words and not only what I say, but how I say it, to be an offering of worship to God. That kind of hurts, doesn't it? That kind of hurts. Some of us have already had to repent today for something we've said, maybe how we've said it. What about we said, Lord, I want my thoughts today, my thought life, to be like an offering to you of praise. That'd cut out a whole lot, wouldn't it? That'd cut out the prideful thoughts, and cut out the lustful thoughts, and cut out the covetous thoughts, and cut out a lot. Oh, but it would be filled, instead of the covetousness, be filled with thanksgiving to God, filled with contentment to God. Instead of craving what we don't have, be filled with, oh God, thank you for the riches I do have. What if the way we spend our money in our life said, Lord, I want this to be like an offering to you, to glorify you, to praise you. It's all of life. See, it's everything. Heard a sermon at the meeting at Grace Chapel last week. Some of you were there how did he say it? He said the sermon was consecrating what we hear, what we listen to, and what we see with our eyes to the Lord. That was a rough title of the message. So you see, it's everything. The whole posture of our life is to be lived as an offering of worship to the Lord. That gives dignity to everything we do. Whether it be changing a diaper, whether it be spanking a child, whether it be hurting and suffering, Lord, whether it be another mundane day at work, another same old routine, no matter what it may be, maybe dealing with a difficult person, dealing with somebody life is hard to deal with, but Lord, let everything about me be like an offering consecrated to you. And the more that our daily life is that way, the better I believe our public worship will be. Because it'll just be the overflow of what we've been doing already, which is valuing and reverencing and honoring our great God. And the truth is this, my brothers and sisters, this is true for all of us, is we are going to worship something. Human beings, regenerate or unregenerate, fallen or redeemed, are going to worship something. Look at all the religions in the world. It's not only religion, it's a lot of times it's our own self. We will value something. We will find our joy in something. But oh, let it be for us that we are known by God as worshipers of Him and of Him alone. So the whole of our life is to be lived as an offering of praise to the Lord. But again, this morning we're focusing on public worship, on public worship. Look in Psalm 95, and none of this will be exhaustive, but just to hit several highlights and themes of just what we need as reminders of public worship. Psalm 95, and we've already hit on some of this, referenced it, but some of the things that should characterize our worship as we come together. You know, and somebody might say, you know, I know church is what we're supposed to do, but I don't need it so much. Because my best times with God are when it's me and my Bible and the Lord. Hey, and I hope that you have glorious times that way, because we ought to have that. So I don't really need church so much, because I just feel really close to God when it's me and it's Him and the Word and prayer. And it should be. That's your daily worship before the Lord. But you know what? God has ordained that we do it together. That was His idea. Let me just quote Psalm 34:3. He says, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. It's God's idea that we do this thing together. That we are fellow heirs of grace. We share the same faith. We share the same hope in the blood of Jesus. We share the same belief in the Word of God. And so God ordains it. It's not just this social event that people in the South thought of because they wanted to figure out a way to eat food after service. You know, it wasn't something like that. It is God's idea. And He has ordained it that we do this together. That we celebrate God together, that we learn of God together, that we humble ourselves before God together. So this is God's idea. So, yes, have the glorious private time. We must have that. That's essential. But don't lose the wonder of what we have together. So, Psalm 95, verse 1, he says, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. couple of points I want to glean from that is this twin or cousins or dual, however you say it, attitudes in worship of joy right alongside reverence. Of joy right alongside reverence. You can really tip the scales. It could be so happy and joyful and wonderful that we lose the sense of reverence. It could be so reverent, stiff, and rigid that we feel like we can't hardly even move in our chairs or we'll get struck with lightning or something, right? We ought to be joy. Oh, we ought to come before God with joy. Again, based on the gospel and who He is and what He's done for us. Oh, but we ought not to take God lightly. There ought to be in our assemblies a sense of reverence before God. Not that we're making something up. Not that we're, you know, putting on a show. But that when we come together, it's not just a social event, but that we're coming in the very presence of God. And we ought to stand in awe and joy the fact that we are New Covenant, New Testament believers. If you were to go to the temple, go to God's house in the old days, there would be a point where they'd say, okay, you got to stop right here. This is as far as you can go. There's no point like that in God's house. Redeemed sinners, believers, can come together into God's direct presence through Jesus Christ. Today, when you came here, you probably already sinned this morning. Okay? The reason I think that is because I already did today. And if you're like me, we're all falling. You probably already messed up already today. You know what? We didn't have to stop and take a bath out there. We didn't have to bring a lamb and kill the thing and say, Lord, here it is, because I've already blown it already. Now, we take our sins lightly. Hopefully we confessed them and came to the true Lamb. When we come before God today, how do we come in worship? How can you and I think and be presumptuous enough to think that a holy God's going to listen to us sing in view of our sins? You know how? It's in the name of Jesus Christ. That sinners who've blown it can come and say, Lord, accept my offering. You know it's from a person who's broken and who fails, but accept this offering of praise and of worship and of hearing your word through the one true Lamb, Jesus Christ. So we ought to come with reverence, this holy God, this awesome God. But also come with joy before the Lord. So we have to block everything out, isn't it? It's a battle. Worship is a battle. Block everything out. You know, put the Saturday's football game aside. Put Monday's cares and worries aside. Don't balance your checkbook. Don't check your text messages. That's how where we live, isn't it? But say, no, Lord, this is you. This is your time. I'm coming before you with reverence and joy, and joy to come to you. So what are the elements of our worship? The elements of our worship. And again, just touch on these briefly. Look in the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 16. What are the elements of our worship? What's that worship that pleases God? You know, we don't invent worship ourselves. God has ordained how that we worship Him. And so in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, He tells us one of the ways that we worship Him together. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians has a kind of a companion verse in chapter 5 where he says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we come together and we sing. We sing. It really blows me away sometimes to think that God really wants us to sing to Him. Well, what in the world? You know, we're not impressive. It might sound pretty good, but God desires for His people to sing to Him. To communicate truth through music about Him. And He says in the passage, not only are we singing to God, but really we're talking to ourselves too. We're reminding ourselves of some things, and also we're speaking to each other. So the first hymn this morning was what? Have faith in God. So what are we doing? In that hymn, I'm telling myself, Timothy, you need to trust God. Stop your doubting. Stop your unbelief. And what else? I'm telling you. I'm teaching you too, saying, brother, trust God. Have faith in God when your pathway is lonely. Have faith in God when you're full of care and trouble. Have faith in God. Trust in God. So listen, not only are we hearing and being taught through the preaching of the Word, but in these hymns that we sing of truth, listen, some of my most blessed times sometimes is just hearing the truth of being reminded of songs and the prayers sometimes that we sing. Say, Lord, I needed that one. Oh, and I needed that one. So we're singing to God. We're offering a sacrifice of praise. We're speaking to ourselves. We're reminding ourselves of these truths. And then we're speaking to each other. You ever look at it that way? Look around sometimes. I'm telling you this, brother. I'm telling you this, sister. Worship the Lord. Have faith in God. We're praying for each other, praying for ourselves. Lord, pure in heart, oh God, help us, help me, help us all to be. I thought about that as we were singing that song, that prayer this morning. Pure in heart, I thought, wow. Just kind of had this image, you know, not literally, but this vision of what if God answered that prayer just exactly as we prayed it. And if He came to each one of our hearts and helped us to do His will most lovingly, as the song says. That makes our prayers and our songs, that makes it a big deal. God really hearing this prayer. So we sing before the Lord. We pray to the Lord. Jesus made a pretty big deal about that. Sometimes we can think, well, the prayer is the thing we do to kind of, you know, have a little transition, you know, between the songs and the preaching, and we just kind of have to do something to make ourselves feel like we're changing over. But prayer, as you know, is a big deal to God, and prayer in God's house is a big deal to God. Look at what He said in Mark chapter 11, what Jesus Himself said. Now, this is when Jesus was cleansing the temple, and He was, you know, throwing over the tables of the people who were really abusing the temple. And in His rebuke, He said something in Mark 11 in verse 17. And He taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations?" That's like a picture of the church going to the Gentiles. "My house shall be called of all nations," what? "The house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves." There's something pretty awesome about the collective prayers of God's people together. Offering up our praise and prayer, offering up our petitions, offering up our confessions sometimes. There's something powerful about God's people gathered together, collectively joining together to pray to the Lord. I'm sure that you've heard this before, but you know this. What's one of the marks of the power of the early church? They were a people who prayed. They prayed. After Pentecost, how does it describe them? Their church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The early church, they believed in prayer. You all read the prayer in Acts 4 of how that Peter and John had just been beaten and been commanded not to preach anymore in God's name. And then they come back and tell the church, and the church prays, and that prayer gives you chill bumps. I mean, they're calling on the name of God, this holy and awesome God, to bless them, to protect them as they go through persecution. When we gather together, I don't know how you do it here on Wednesday night. I know they do Bible study. Maybe you sometimes have a prayer meeting. Listen, don't ever say, "Oh, we're just having a prayer meeting tonight." Don't ever do that. No, we're God's people, the redeemed, coming before God in His house and offering up our prayers before the Lord. So we're singing, we pray. And then obviously, the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word. But before, I want to look just a minute at some practical exhortation for hearing the preaching of the Word. But before I do that, before I forget it, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If all this is true, I know we said a lot. All this is true. What's some practical exhortation to us? Okay, worship is assigning worth or value to God. We are recognizing who that God is. We're exalting Him, lifting Him up. We're doing it together. We're singing as He has ordained. We're praying together. We're hearing the Word. So if all this is true, if God's really worthy of this, if worship is such a big deal, what's some practical exhortation to us? Well, the Apostle Paul really helps out in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I won't go into the context, but in verse 15 he says this. And he's talking about what they were doing in the public worship. He says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. My point is this. If all this is true, what we said about worship, then what we must guard against is this, of entering into worship mindlessly. Of entering into worship mindlessly. You know how it is. How often do you drive mindlessly? I was in a wreck yesterday because my mind was way in left field, and it would have been really dumb and embarrassing to have pulled out in front of that guy. I mean, I'd already seen him, but my mind was really, what's the point? Something I do all the time. I drive every day. So a lot of times I just do it mindlessly. What do we do a lot? We worship. We come to God's house. And sometimes we can do it mindlessly. I kid you not, just about every time I go to church, I have to preach myself about a one-minute sermon. What is this all about? What is this all about? One time one of my kids asked me, he said, "Dad, why do we go to church so much?" I said, "Good question." Sometimes we went, "Why do we do all this?" We just over and over again. I have to tell myself, I have to preach this sermon over and over again of what is this all about? Okay, who is this we're worshiping? Is he worthy? What has he done for us? He's worthy of our praise. What's the attitude to have? Joy, reverence, come with thanksgiving. I'm coming to bring a thank offering before God today. So don't enter into worship mindlessly. He said, "I'm going to sing with the Spirit, but I want to sing with the understanding. I don't want to just go through the motions and sing, you know, how great thou art, holy, 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 but I want to do it with the understanding, Lord, you are holy and worthy and mighty. I don't want to just pray a prayer and get over with. I want to pray with the understanding. I want to really mean and feel this petition that I'm offering up before the Lord." But in closing, just for a few minutes this morning, part of what we've noted is that part of worship is the preaching of the Word, of the hearing of the Word of God. Ephesians 4 talks about the gifts that God has given to the church, of the pastor-teacher who is to teach the Word of God. The book of Acts is filled up with a lot of sermons, a lot of material in the book of Acts. There's a lot of sermons that are preached. So God places a big deal in the preaching of His Word. So, to give some exhortation for that, because preachers are flawed, and they're human, and they might be dry. Might be boring. They might not have the outpouring manifestly of God's Spirit that day. So hearing the preaching of the Word can sometimes be a struggle, if you're honest. It can sometimes be a struggle. Hopefully not often, but sometimes it can be. But my point is this, is that hearing the Word of God is part of your worship. Hearing the Word of God is part of you worshiping God. You say, "Yeah, a preacher would say that, right?" It's not about me. I'm not even your pastor, okay? I'm not about me. Hearing the Word of God is part of the way that we worship God. That puts a little bit of a different spin on it, doesn't it? It makes you sit. So that means I've really got to watch my mind wandering. I've really got the point. It's work, isn't it? It's work to hear God's Word. We live in a soundbite society. Where we're like 5-minute people. We have really short attention spans, and we have, you know, technology that's just boom, boom, boom. We're not a long sermon. Man, that's so hard. I heard of a guy recently, they have 15-minute sermons in their church. I'm like, man, I'm glad I don't preach there, you know. Could hardly even say anything. But the point is this, is it takes work. It takes work to hear God's Word sometimes. And listening to a message, hearing the Word of God, should not be a passive activity. It should not be a passive activity. In other words, you should not listen to a sermon. We should not listen to a sermon like we would listen to a lecture at school. We should not listen to a sermon like we listen to a political speech or whatever it may be. You don't literally have to be on the edge of your seat, but that's how our heart should be, really. It should be. We are about to hear the Word of God. And as long as this man preaches the Word of God, God is speaking. Not the mouth of the man's God, but as long as he is speaking God's Word, as long as he is preaching the Bible, God's Word is being spoken. So it's not a matter of, what's Brother Isaac going to come up with today? I wonder what neat stuff Brother Lewis has thought of this week. But it's a matter of, I want to hear as these men expose and expound and open up God's Word to me. So whether it means you got to take notes to keep your attention, it means you got to pinch yourself, if it means you tell your spouse, "Hey, elbow me if I start getting a little off," whatever it takes. All right, this is just real life, isn't it? Real life. I want to worship God today by how I hear the Word of God. Because I tell you this, brothers and sisters, I tell it to me and tell it to you, God puts a high premium on His Word. Remember the passage that says, despise not prophesyings. Don't despise the preaching of God's Word. The man is flawed. There may be some preachers you prefer to hear above another preacher. I understand that, you know. But really, it's not about the man. It's about the message that's being spoken. And I'll say this as well from personal experience. You know, you might go through a sermon, it's kind of dry. You say, man, this is not happening today. You know, it's just not happening. You can tell the guy has studied, and he's preaching, he's just not there. You know what the temptation is? Kind of check out. Let me just let my mind kind of check out and relax. But you know, there's been a number of times in my life I said, wait a second, I got to stick with this sermon, whether it's dry and my heart's rejoicing or my heart's dry. And so many times God has been merciful to me and blessed me when I stuck with it, that He just dropped like a golden nugget on me right there in the middle of it. It wasn't, people weren't shouting amen, but truth was being spoken. Truth was being spoken. And I was called not to make, I can't make the sermon exciting, you know, as a hearer. But truth is being spoken, and my job was to hear the Word of God. And every sermon is not meant to be a mountaintop experience. You know that? Every sermon is not meant to be everybody just shouting praises at the end. I mean, we all shout praises all the time, but you know what I mean. The Bible talks about preaching and teaching, and some messages that have to be preached, it may not be this joyful experience. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word, you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So your pastor sometimes may have to reprove you, rebuke us, and you may not just feel like amazing grace at the end of that. But you say, you know what? God spoke, and I needed to hear. And I want to worship God by how that I hear His Word. Look in the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. See, does God love us? Does He love His people? Yes. Does God know what His people need? Yes. And so God has ordained through the preaching of His Word to convict us, to encourage us, to feed us, to comfort us, to instruct us, to set our vision and our focus back on the right track, to refresh us, to strengthen us. God has ordained to do that through His Word. And if we believe that God works through His Word, we ought to say, Lord, I want to perk up. And I want to worship You how that I hear Your Word. In James chapter 1, in verse 21, it's a good way to prepare to come to God's house. He says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Those are big old words that just mean get rid of all the junk. Lay aside all the junk in your mind and your heart. Lay it apart, He says, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. That's what we have to do. As we come to God's house, Lord, help me to lay aside all of my junk. Lay aside all of my pride. Lay aside all of my bad attitudes. And receive with meekness. That means I'm saying, Lord, You're the teacher, and I'm the disciple. I'm the learner, You're the master. And receive with meekness the engrafted Word, He says, which is able to save your souls. He doesn't mean that the Word is what justifies us or takes our sins away. He's talking about God's Word with the power of the Spirit applied to our life is going to save us from all kinds of destruction in our lives. Will save us from unbelief. Will save us from false teachings. Will save us from the deceptions of sin and of Satan. Will save us from coldness of heart. Will save us from all kinds of things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can use His Word to give you saving in your soul today? If we believe that, we will perk up and say, God, help me to hear Your Word. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto His name. I want to be a better worshiper of God. I pray that God will bless you and me and our churches to apply these truths in our lives.